This is July the 8th, and we are in the summer school Foundations for the Faith class, Covenant Life Church, and we're finishing up Lecture 1. We're at God's Communicable Attributes. And I think I mentioned often when discussing the attributes of God, theologians divide them into two categories, the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. The nomenclature is a little bit... hi, welcome. Good to have you. Jonalyn, could you share that outline with this young lady? Yeah, we're on page 5 of this outline. If you could pass that on to her. And that's one.
It's actually page 6 on
there. Is it page 6 on you? Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, mine is a little bit different. Thanks, honey. Sometimes people talk about these attributes as those that are absolute and those that are more relatable or relationable to us. The whole idea is when we talk about the attributes of God, some of them are more limited to God himself and his being. Others are more shared with us. And we're going to talk now about some of those attributes that are more or less shared with us. And we're beginning with the knowledge of God, sometimes called his omniscience, okay? And the knowledge of God or the omniscience of God, God's knowledge, God's omniscience is shared with us, but it's different in this way. We as created beings have some of the degree of this, but the distance between our knowledge and God's knowledge is infinite, not only in the content of knowledge, but also in the way or the mode that we attain and retain knowledge. This morning, I was in my daily Bible reading, I was in Lamentations chapter 5, and I came across a verse that talked about jackals. And so I kind of know what a jackal is, but I wanted to know a little bit more. So you know what I did? I picked up my phone and I Googled jackal. I had to look it up. And when I looked it up, I learned some things I didn't know. And that's quite different from God. He doesn't have to look anything up. God doesn't have to Google jackal to know what it is. Why? Because he created the jackal. He knows everything about the jackal. Doesn't have to study, doesn't have to look anything up, doesn't have to recall anything to mind, because his cognizance is full, instantaneous, and simultaneous. He knows everything exhaustively all at once, because he knows himself perfectly. Both the specific and the general. He knows everything. He knows the hairs on your head, as well as all his works from the beginning of the world. No wonder David said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And what about knowledge of the future? Well, some people actually deny that God knows the future because they deny that the future as yet exists. And so God can't know what doesn't exist. But of course, that's foolish when we read Scripture and we see that prophecy of future happenings is clearly written down. Jesus told Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. Because God knows the future, he knows everything. Well, what about God's foreknowledge of the free actions of man? Does God know what you're going to do later today? Yeah, he does. Well, that introduces some questions to us. Like, if God knows what we're going to do, are we really free to do it? Does he in any way ordain what our actions are? It's quite a mystery, isn't it? We're going to talk about that a little fuller in a moment when we talk about will. But a little statement here just before letter B. Though an element of mystery will always remain, the answer to this question about whether God's foreknowledge means that it impinges on the free actions of men, the answer lies in a revised view of what human freedom really means. In other words, our freedom of will, our free actions, cannot be absolute the way God is absolute in his free actions. God's absolutely free to do everything according to his will. We talk about man having a free will, but our free will is limited and circumscribed by God's absolute freedom. In other words, we're going to see in a moment here that God's will trumps our will, and nobody can do anything outside of his will. So let's get into will, letter B. God's will is an attribute of his purposefulness. It's the ultimate reason for everything that happens. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Wilhelmus Abrakel said the following, "There is but one will of God. However, there's a distinction in the objects to will, which his will relates. Therefore, in recognizing this distinction, we differentiate between the will of his decree and the will of his command." You have to follow closely here as we talk about this. This distinction in talking about the will of God, it's been described in different ways. The will of his decree and the will of his command. The will of his decree is also sometimes called his secret will, or the will of his good pleasure. It's also called, that's pretty much it. Sometimes you see the adjective, God's decretive will, coming from decree. And then that is differentiated from God's will of command. And there are other ways that this is designated. It's sometimes called his preceptive will. That's a misspelling there. If it says perceptive, it should be preceptive. It's his will of precept, or his revealed will. And first of all, the will of God's decree refers to the ultimate outcome of things which will happen according to God's decree, which he either has not revealed at all to man, or which he reveals only after a period of time. This will can frequently be perceived only in retrospect or in special situations by way of prophecy when specific elements of his will are revealed in his word. The will of his command, his preceptive will, his will of precept, his revealed will, has to do with the laws that he's made. Now, you see this coming together in a stark way in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, and in the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, God's will of command is, thou shalt not commit murder, right? The sixth commandment. And yet, it says in Acts 2:23 that this Jesus, Peter preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, if it's God's will of command that murder not be committed, and yet Jesus was killed according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, how do we make sense of that? That's one of the reasons why theologians make this distinction between God's will of decree, everything that happens, and God's will of command, what he commands to happen or not. There is a certain sense in which you could say, well, God has two wills. He really has one will. But we make this distinction to try to understand some of these things. It's a little bit tricky, though, and dangerous. Wayne Grudem writes this in the following paragraph. There's danger in speaking about evil events as happening according to the will of God, even though we see Scripture speaking about them in this way. One danger is that we might begin to think that God takes pleasure in evil, which he does not do, though he can use it for his own good purposes. Another danger is that we might begin to blame God for sin rather than ourselves, or to think that we're not responsible for our evil actions. Scripture does not hesitate to couple statements of God's sovereign will with statements of man's responsibility, as in the Scripture above. God is free to do whatever he pleases. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, "What are you doing?" Do you remember who said that in Daniel? It was Nebuchadnezzar. After he had that experience where he was turned into a madman, according to the will of God, for 7 years, and then miraculously restored back. And then Nebuchadnezzar knew this. It's the Most High who rules among the kingdoms of men. And nobody can say to him, "What are you doing?" No one can stay his hand. His decorative will take place. So this is a very tricky area here. Was it God's will for Jesus to be crucified? Yes. But it happened according to the hands of lawless men who will be responsible for what they did. You say, "Whoa, how are we supposed to figure this out?" Well, there's obviously an element of mystery here. You can say, however, that, we'll put it like this. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man?" And he said, "Reconcile them? You usually reconcile enemies. I didn't know they were at odds with one another." True enough. This is called compatibilism. It's kind of like the sovereign will of God and the free will of man to act are compatible, although it is a mystery. It's like complementary angles, complementary with an E. They fit together. Okay. To carry this over for a moment into the area of salvation, and jumping ahead a little bit to predestination. God predestines those or elects those unto salvation whom he will save. From before the foundation of the world, the elect are predestined. At a point in time, they believe. And they believe freely, of their own will. And yet God knew it all along and elected them and predestined them to that, as everything that happens is predestined. People struggle with this. Doesn't that make us puppets? But you see, Scripture has both of these ideas and presents them side by side and never presents them as if they're opposed to one another. It's a mystery as to how they work together. And God's will, his secret will, the counsel of his will, his perfect, it must come to pass. And yet, it's a mystery as to how men are still regarded as responsible agents for their actions. But at any rate, when Spurgeon was again talking about salvation and laying down these things about a man's free will and God's sovereignty, he said, "Imagine two straight lines, like the two rails of a railroad track that are parallel, right? And they never intersect, correct? But if you imagine yourself on a plane, plane, like in Kansas or something like that, and you're standing on the railroad track and you look out into the horizon, what do you see at the horizon? They appear to converge. Artists call it the vanishing point on the horizon when the two parallel lines appear to converge." He used that as an illustration to say that By definition, two parallel lines never intersect. Lays down the sovereignty of God, man's free responsibility as things that are parallel presented, and yet they do seem to intersect. And then he went on to say, isn't the space between these two rails a convenient place or space for us to kneel down and worship and say, ah, Lord, thou knowest. So we can only go so far. It's one illustration of the way that every doctrine about God resolves, if I can use that word, in mystery. When you go deeper and deeper, you'll never plumb the depths of it. Nevertheless, these are the truths of Scripture that are laid down before us. God has a will of command, but God has a will of decree, so that everything that takes place is according to the will of God, the will of His decree. And that's actually quite reassuring to us, especially when things happen that are troubling or even disastrous. It's like, oh my goodness, did that happen outside of the will of God? It's impossible for anything to happen outside of the will of God. Everything happens according to His will. And yet it can trouble us because we can think, well, wait a minute, what about tragedies like the Holocaust? Or when the Challenger explodes in midair, or the Twin Towers, or things like this. And we say, and people can jump to the conclusion, I guess God is not sovereign, or he's left us, or we're bereft, and that's never the right answer, although these things are very difficult. And at times like that, the wise Christian will weep with those that weep and not say, well, you know, it's all according to the will of God, and we have to be very careful with the way we handle it, and yet this is how Scripture presents things. Case in point, the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe was that the very Son of God was crucified. That's the worst thing that has ever happened. And it happened here according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though it came to pass through the hands of wicked and lawless men. Also remember that that worst thing was turned into the best thing 3 days later when he rose from the dead and our salvation was effected. That can give us a view toward evil things that happen, how God can use them for his glory. We have to also remember in this, back to the point of the knowledge aspect, we think we know a lot. And, maybe relatively speaking, we do. Maybe you know more than your neighbor. Hopefully you know more than your children. But when it comes to knowledge, relatively speaking, God is infinite in his knowledge, and he knows what he's doing. We comprehend a little piece of it. We actually comprehend what he has given us in his word, which is not as much as we might curiously want to know, but it is plenty for the purposes of religion. In other words, God has revealed to us in his word and in creation all that we need in order to glorify him in our time here on earth. It may not be everything we want to know, but it's everything we need to know. Any questions?
Lots of questions.
Yeah. I'm sure there are questions. It's like, why did my grandmother die? And, that can be answered on a lot of different levels. But, at the level we're talking about here, this level of the knowledge of God, it's everything happens according to a purpose. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. And we will one day stand in awe and say, ah, now I see why that happened. I mean, isn't that true in your life? Sometimes you go through things, and then maybe years later you see, oh, that was terrible when I was going through it, but now I see there's a purpose in it. That's one of the things that's gained by years. So imagine in eternity when we look back and see how wise God was in all the things that he brought us through. All right, let's talk about the power of God. Closely related to the will of God is the power or the omnipotence of God. God doesn't just have a will but he actually accomplishes things. He's able to do all his holy will. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee, said Jeremiah. And Jesus said, with God all things are possible. But having said this, there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He can't do anything contrary to his perfect nature. I'm sure you've heard the clever skeptic that says, well, hey, let me ask you, you know, God's omnipotent, right? Does that mean he can make a rock so big he can't lift it? No, because that would be contradictory. Now, it's actually a little bit more of a tricky question than that, but we won't go into it. God can't make a square circle. He does not violate the, quote, law of non-contradiction. Something can't be A and not A at the same time and in the same way, you know, that sort of thing. So when we talk about God's omnipotence, we have to talk about God doing according to his will. In this discussion of God's power, however, last paragraph, we should not lose sight of how God providentially has operated and manifested himself in human history. The Christian view of providence reveals not only the power of God, but the weakness of God also. We serve a crucified Messiah. Isn't it amazing that the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, became incarnate as a baby, needing to be fed and changed, and carried about? This is the miracle of the incarnation. And yet, that baby, Jesus, is the Lord of the universe. It's amazing. So, when you think about the power of God, God has also revealed his power in weakness. Luther said something like, you know, if I had become incarnate, I would have called the devil in, twisted his nose, banished him forever. And yet, when God came to us, he came as a baby. Amazing. Because he was going to defeat evil through weakness, through the weakness of the cross. It looks to the world like weakness. The church is the manifestation of God's presence in the world today, because in us, we have the Holy Spirit, and we are actually God's ambassadors. We represent the presence of God in the world. Don't you feel so strong and powerful as the church? Probably not. Because we're also weak and persecuted, and in many parts of the world, terribly persecuted. And even here, we can be fooled into thinking, oh, we don't have any political power. Well, you know what? The church is more than a voting bloc. As a matter of fact, that's not really what the church is at all. So we may appear to be weak and frail and foolish in the eyes of the world. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the power of God. Yes, Ruthie.
Can I go back just for a moment where you said God cannot do, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself?
Correct.
Okay, so if he's all-powerful and everything, how can we say he cannot do? Isn't it?
He does not.
He does not, or chooses not to.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's impossible to go against his holy character.
Okay.
That has to do with God's goodness. You have to understand that when we talk about an attribute of God like God's power, his omnipotence, we're for the purpose of discussion, we're distinguishing it from other attributes. But you have to realize at the same time that God is all-powerful, he's also all-wise, so he doesn't do foolish things. You see? And he's all-good, so he doesn't do evil things. You can have a lot of power, like Hitler, and do, you know, but he wasn't good. But God is all of these things at the same time, and that is what we call the simplicity or the unity of God. That means that all of these attributes that we talk about, they're not parts that make up God. Oh, here's the knowledge part, here's the power part, here's the wisdom part, here's the holy part. No, all of God is holy. God is all holy. God is all wise. God is all powerful, all loving, all at the same time. He's non-composite. He's not made up of parts. We, for the purpose of understanding, are making distinctions right now of these things so that we can study and learn about them a little bit better. But to distinguish is not to separate. By the way, that's a little rule of thumb. The work of theology is really, when you boil it down, it's a business of making distinctions, distinguishing for the purpose of understanding. We distinguish between justification and sanctification so we can understand, but justification and sanctification always go together. Everybody that's justified is also being sanctified. But if we don't distinguish them carefully, we can fall into error. Like, for instance, our Roman Catholic friends, there are some differences in the way Protestants and Catholics view the doctrine of justification. And as Protestants, we think, well, they don't really make the proper distinction necessary in understanding justification. It's a slight difference, but it actually can lead to a reformation, as has happened. By the way, we're coming up October 31st of this year will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That October 31st was the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg. 500 years, a watershed in Western civilization. Much that we can learn from that. Holiness, letter D. This is where we started last week when we opened our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was tending his flock on the backside of the desert, and then he saw a sight that intrigued him. There was a bush that was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And he said, I will see, what is this great sight? And as he walked over, these words were spoken to him. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father. This is the angel of the Lord speaking from the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, the ground is holy, not because there was something special or dangerous about it as such, but because the Lord was there, Yahweh was there, the supremely holy one. God's messenger was told to stand back, to remove his shoes in respect, and the result was he was afraid. He was afraid to look at the face of God. Holiness is not, first of all, a moral quality. The fundamental idea of holiness is the idea of separation. Let me finish this and we'll comment on it. God is absolutely distinct from his creatures. He's exalted above them in infinite majesty, clearly seen in the vision of Isaiah chapter 6, where God's described as holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. And that's to underscore this aspect of his nature. We started out by singing that hymn today. It comes from Isaiah 6. Won't turn there, but Isaiah 6 is an important chapter because it was a vision that Isaiah had. He saw the Lord in this vision, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. That's a train, not like a choo-choo train. That's like a train of that a king would wear. You know, the train of his robe or whatever filled the temple. He was glorious, lifted up in majesty. There are angels there that have, each of the angels has six wings. They fly with two. They cover their face with two. And Their feet. They cover themselves, and they're holy angels, and yet they cover themselves. And then what they're saying is, holy, not just holy, But holy, 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 thrice holy, that means holy to the max. And that's talking about God in His majesty, how very separate He is, even from the holy angels, which are pure. They don't sin, they're sinless. So it's more than just sinlessness. It's an utter separation of being. God is holy. That means, first of all, that He is separate from us. Now, when we think of a holy day or a holiday, we're thinking of a day that's just an ordinary day, but it's set apart. It's different. It's separate from the ordinary days. It's not profane. It's holy. It's set apart. It's set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is whatever it is. You know, we have our secular holidays, 4th of July. It's set apart to remember the nation's founding. You know, it's set apart for a purpose. When God had them consecrate the temple or the tabernacle, there were holy vessels that were used. It's just brass pot or gold pot or something like that. But it's holy because it's separate. It's set apart for special use. Now, God's holiness means He's separate from us. He actually, we're going to see, makes Isaiah holy, holy prophet, set apart for a particular purpose. And we are saints. And that same root word, sanctus, Latin, but the word for holy, that's where we get saint from. We're set apart for a purpose. We're set apart for God's purpose. Well, God is holy. He's first of all separate from all His creation. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none beside Thee. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But the interesting thing about God's holiness is He's not just up there above and beyond saying, Stand by thyself there, for I am holier than thou. The self-righteous say, God doesn't say that. He actually, in His transcendent holiness, it's also matched by His willingness to dwell with the humble servants who tremble at His word. And God does something for Isaiah. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah as he was there? He said, I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And then what happened after that? Who took it?
One of the cherubim took it.
One of the holy angels took and took a coal from the fire and placed it on his lips, burning away the uncleanness. And so God acted to deal with Isaiah's uncleanness. And so God's not just holy up there, but He also acts for the benefit of His people to make us holy. Now, one of the aspects of holiness, it's secondary, but it's there nonetheless, is this moral or ethical aspect of holiness. In other words, moral purity. When you think of holy, the first thing I think of when I think of holy is somebody that doesn't sin, you know, somebody that's ethically or morally pure. And that is an aspect of it, but that's secondary to this business of God being separate, holiness, talking about separation. God is other than we are, but then He acts to help us in this. God not only tells us to back away from His holiness, as in Moses, put your shoes off your feet, but He also acts to make us holy and draw us to Himself. And in order to do that, it required the incarnation of His Son, the positive righteousness of His Son, and then the death and resurrection of His Son. That's why we can approach God and be holy. We approach God in worship in His Son, in union with Him. Otherwise, it'd be like back in the days of the Old Testament, where in order to approach the holiness of God, like the high priest coming into the temple, he had to go through all this ritual to atone for his own sin, and sacrifice being made, and then only he could only come into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and only with blood, right? Otherwise, he wasn't able to come into his presence. But God has acted on our behalf so that we can have fellowship with him, even though he maintains his holiness. Yes.
So in Ephesians, Paul talked to Ephesian people, like, you must be holy and blameless before God, chapter 1.
In Ephesians chapter 1?
Yeah.
And what does he... Yes. Yeah. Actually, I think it says that he has acted through his blood to make us holy and blameless. That's his purpose. Predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to this. Yeah. That's by the way, that's God's goal. Is our sanctification, our growth in holiness. The interesting, and of course, the idea of holiness, speaking about us now, the idea of holiness and sanctification are close together, because that's holiness and sanctification is it's the process of making us more and more holy, but it begins in an instantaneous way when we are regenerated. We are brought from death to life, and we are washed in the blood, and we are actually made saints at that time. There's a definite aspect of sanctification that comes at regeneration, but then there's a process of sanctification that takes place through our lives as we become more conformed to the image of Christ. We'll talk about that in later weeks when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification. So, okay, yeah, thank you. Finally, let's talk about the goodness of God. There's none good but one, that is God. Remember, Jesus said that to the rich young ruler when he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, "Good, why do you call me good? There's one good, that is God. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Goodness. This is a basic characteristic of God. It's the most common in meaning in Scripture, is benevolence. Benevolence is a combination of two Latin words, bene, which means good, and volens, which means will. It indicates God's goodwill, his good intention to be carried out. For instance, a good person is a person who acts to benefit others. Genesis, Joseph gives a wonderful expression of this. At the end of Genesis, after everything that had happened to Joseph, his brothers were so, so bad to him, and yet in the end it turned out that God was behind it all. He brought Joseph to Egypt and made him a ruler, and gave him wisdom to provide grain for people during the famine. And then after it all, when his brothers, Jacob's children, came to him, he speaks to him, and Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here, Joseph is acting as God's agent, and he's acting on behalf of God. He's doing them good, and he says, God meant it for good. Now, that's an amazing thing for Joseph to say. Are you familiar with the story of Joseph? Do you remember how they did him dirt? They threw him in a pit. First, they wanted to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery, and he went from the frying pan into the fire. He was trying to do the right thing. He resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, and she falsely accused him. And he got thrown into prison. He went from being a slave to being a prisoner. And then he kept doing good, interpreting dreams. People forgot about him. And it went on for years and years. It says one very telling little phrase is they hurt his feet. His feet were made fast in the stocks, and they hurt his feet. I thought, man, it's not the only thing that was wrong, but they, you know, for some reason, the writer of Psalms focuses on how Joseph's feet hurt him. Poor guy. With everything else he had, his feet were hurting as well. And yet at the very end of it, he looks back and says, God meant it for good. It's because God's purposes, he's benevolent. God, it's the goodness of God. Shown up even in things that seem to be bad, God still means it for good. I share that with you to give you encouragement if you're going through things like right now. And you know, we all are. We all have things that nobody has everything going right, unless you're a very special person. Everybody's favorite verse. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's everybody's favorite verse, right? Well, that verse, Joseph's life is an extended commentary and illustration on Romans 8:28. That's what it is. God works all things together for good. Paul said it very quickly. Joseph's life illustrates it. It is all because of the goodness of God. God is good. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Yeah, but I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, and you know, in the presence of my enemies, and I mean that's there in Psalm 23 as well. But at the end of it, he says, "You know, goodness and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy." The mercy of God is that aspect of his goodness that meets us as sinners deserving of judgment. This is the interesting thing. It's not just like we're ordinary people, just bland and neutral, and God shows us goodness. No, we are actually by nature evil, opposed to God, ungodly, unholy. It says even by nature in Romans that we're enemies of God. We don't deserve merit. We actually deserve demerit. But instead of that, God gives undeserving sinners mercy, and that's a wonderful aspect of his goodness. He's the final standard of goodness, and all that he is and does is worthy of approval. Now, again, if you'd like to go deeper into these things, I suggest the works of John Frame. I suggested it last week, The Doctrine of God by John Frame. Again, it's a thick book. Don't be afraid of it. You can understand it. You will benefit from it. Frame does a good job of dealing with the biblical material and also interacting with philosophy in a way that's understandable. See, when philosophers get into this idea of the good, like Plato's the good as being the, you know, the summum bonum, the highest. When philosophers start to get into this, they leave behind the personality of God, and they deal with this idea of the good as an absolute concept. But you remember last week we talked about God being absolute but also personal. It's very important to keep both of those concepts in mind. God is a person. He is a person. That means he has a will, he has a mind, he has emotions, just like you do. But he also has these absolute qualities, like goodness. So the God of Scripture, please remember, is absolute and personal. And goodness characterizes him. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That indicates that there's some action necessary on our part to perceive his goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. No, I don't want to taste. Well, then you might not perceive his goodness. What does it mean to taste and see that the Lord is good? I think it's just a way of talking about stopping and considering. When you stop and consider what the Lord has done for you, and you express it in thanksgiving, or in worship, or in praise, Or when you just stop and when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And on goes the psalmist. And sometimes they rhapsodize about the goodness of God and the blessings that he's given. Do you stop and consider the goodness of God, or do you grump and complain? A lot of times I grump and complain. But the psalmist says, taste and see. And I think you'll find that when you do that, on balance, boy, your life is so blessed. Okay, one final thought. It says beautifully in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. If we will but look up to see them, they need to be called to mind. Remember, in Lamentations, the context was the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, the utter destruction and desolation as a result of their idolatry. Five chapters of lamentation written by Jeremiah, and in the middle of it he says, O Lord, your mercies are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. That's where we get the words to that hymn, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. So in the midst of that, Jeremiah is calling to mind there are mercies of God that are there. Now, we haven't talked about some, there are other attributes we could talk about. We haven't talked about God, the love of God, or, you know, but we have to limit ourselves somewhat. So, let's just take a moment if there are any questions. You hanging in there?
Okay. Just one maybe a comment. In the Genesis 50 account there, where Joseph is talking about that God meant for evil, that would be an example of God's decorative will becoming preceptive. God reveals what he intended from the beginning. He makes it plain.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. I mean, yeah, when you look at life, it's like that tapestry illustration. If you look at a tapestry from the back, all of the threads, and it's just a mess. But if you look at it from the other side, it's beautiful. And so, which side are you looking at it from? All of the loose ends and threads that just look like what is going on? And sometimes our lives can seem like that. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. I don't know what's going on. I'm troubled. It's bad, bad, bad. And then yet God is weaving a tapestry, and when you look at it from the other side, it's like, oh, wow, you're really doing something beautiful. I don't think when Joseph was sitting in the prison, Potiphar, after being falsely accused, he was, you know, feeling real good about things. And yet he maintained his faith in God and continued to do the right thing, even though it wasn't working out. He can say, like the psalmist, like, I have tried to maintain doing the right thing, and it's not working out. Well, just continue to trust in him. All right. Okay, let's turn over to the second lecture on the Trinity. And we've just got a half hour. We'll get into this, and we're going to pick up on it next week. There's a lot to cover here. This is wonderful. Introduction, if you follow along, the doctrine of the Trinity is both difficult and dangerous. It is difficult because it requires diligent examination of Scripture in a serious and sustained manner. It is dangerous because heresy looms on every side. But the rewards are great because this is who God is. We ought to desire to know him as he has revealed himself. We cannot love whom we do not know. All right. John Frame says, the study can at times seem technical and dry, but the rewards are great. I would say, amen and amen. Here's a fascinating statement from Sinclair Ferguson. And this is in response to people who might say, you know, this is just kind of dry theology. What practical value does it have? And, you know, we're here in America. I know all of you weren't born in America, but this is the land of pragmatism. We want to know what works. We want to know its practical value. And if it doesn't have any practical value, we can't be bothered. And some people approach the study of theology, and in specific, doctrine of the Trinity, with that kind of a mentality. What practical value does this have? But listen to this statement by Ferguson. He said, I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. You know what he's saying here? The Upper Room Discourse, this was a Thursday night before the crucifixion. John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, the Upper Room Discourse. That's a lot of biblical words. And what is Jesus talking to his disciples about the night before he's going to the cross? He's talking to them about the Trinity. Jesus, couldn't you maybe give them some practical information that would help them to deal with? No, yeah, I am. It's called the Trinity. Yeah. It's valuable. It's very valuable to know who God is, and this is who God is. All right, the doctrine itself stated, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. There's no contradiction in the statement. If it said God is one person and God is three persons, that would be a contradiction. Or there is one God and there are three gods, that would be a contradiction. But it says that there is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now we're going to look probably next week at this, the theology of this doctrine stated in more depth. I just want to kind of get it out on the table first of all, because folks, it does take some hard thinking, but I guarantee it's worth it. Yes?
Can you please give me a definition of the word person?
Well, that's one of the things that we're going to have to talk about next week, because the word person is, and I appreciate you mentioning that now, Ruthie, it's not person as we normally conceive of person. We use that word, I think Augustine was the one that said it, because we would prefer to say something rather than nothing. But person does not get at it. And different theological traditions have used different words for that. In the West, the normal nomenclature is person. But it's not a person like Claire is a person and you're a person and I'm a person. It needs to be understood a little more clearly, and we'll get to that. But right now, that's the nomenclature that we're using. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 5 says, are there more gods than one? And the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, how was this arrived at? And we need to look at the biblical data. So I have some of these scriptures written out, but we may have to turn to some. Here's an overall statement. The doctrine of the Trinity is latent in the Old Testament, implicit in the New Testament, and formulated in the early church. Let me say that again. Doctrine of the Trinity is latent in the Old Testament. I mean, it's there, but it's hidden or concealed. It's implicit in the New Testament. I'm talking about the doctrine now, this doctrinal formulation. It's implicit in the New Testament. In some ways, it's patent, it's obvious, because you have the mention of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And you have a number of places where we see them all together. For instance, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is being baptized. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. Well, there you have. That's interesting. It's important. Now, the doctrine is implicit in that. But it is obvious or clear or revealed that there, you know, we are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine itself, however, was formulated in the history of the early church. The doctrinal formulation. We're going to talk about that history. Probably we'll get to that also next week. But we have to first look at the biblical data. And so we start in the Old Testament, where this doctrine is latent or concealed. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. We're going to look at what's concealed. Letter B. The Old Testament contains in seed form what is more fully made known in the New Testament. On that basis, we may reread the Old Testament just as we might reread the early chapters of a detective mystery, looking for clues that we missed the first time but are now given fresh meaning by our knowledge of what comes later. The original readers would not have grasped this, but we, with the full plot disclosed, can revisit the passage and see the clues there. Statement from Robert Lethem. I had the great privilege of taking a class from Dr. Lethem about 10 years